And as offerings being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we've been making our way through Paul's letter, we come to the 8th chapter, which I trust is familiar and beloved by many of us. I'd like to read for us, consider verses 12 through 17 today. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy and infallible, inspired word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. Grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has been describing what it looks like to serve in the new way of the Spirit rather than the old way of the letter, what he terms another word for the law. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this life in the Spirit is characterized by the word freedom. Freedom from the sin, from the law of sin and death, as well as the fulfillment of the righteous requirement in the law on account of the work of Christ. Not only does the Spirit set us free and unite us to Christ by faith, but he also enables us to begin in this life to obey, not just some, but all of the commandments of God. This is what it looks like to be walking in the Spirit, as Paul terms it. Finally, we've seen in Romans 8 that the Spirit's abiding presence in us, the fact that we are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us, enables us to have fellowship with both the Father and the Son, which is eternal life, as Jesus tells us in John 17. Since the Spirit is both the Spirit of God the Father as well as the Spirit of the Son, their presence is in us. This presence guarantees the fact that the Father one day will give life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit of his Son when he returns. So in light of all of that that Paul has already said, in our passage today, Paul begins to apply these truths to us in light of these things. That's why he says, so then, brothers. You see, as recipients of God's free and abundant grace, Paul says in verse 12, we are debtors. We are under an obligation to live a life of gratitude. That is the appropriate response to God showering his gifts and his blessings upon us in his Son through his Spirit. It automatically generates gratitude, thankfulness in our hearts. Now, when Paul says we are debtors, we shouldn't think that we could ever repay God since the price has already been paid. We don't owe God anything with regard to our salvation except to just express thanks for what he has done and what he continues to do for us in Christ. This is the sure and inevitable mark of a Christian. And this is how we can glorify God in contrast to the fallen, sinful world. You'll recall back in chapter 1 when Paul is talking about the sinful world against which the wrath of God was being revealed. He says about them that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor were they thankful. This profound lack of gratitude is what is expressed in sinful mankind, and yet redeemed mankind should be characterized by gratitude. So we're debtors. We're under an obligation to live a life of gratitude. But notice that Paul, before he says what we are obligated to do, he tells us what we are not obligated to do. We are obligated to not live according to the flesh. Now, I've said this before. Paul has used this term several times already in his book. When Paul uses the word flesh, he's not referring to just our physical bodies, but rather he's referring to our entire human nature as it is corrupted, directed, and controlled by sin. And so flesh is not just the physical base urges and desires we might have, but rather it is our whole nature as it's corrupted by sin, as it is characterized by this present evil age. And so when Paul says you are not obligated to live according to the flesh, it's another way of him saying we are not enslaved to sin, as he's already told us back in chapter 6. We are not enslaved to sin because we've died to sin, and sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Therefore, don't obey it. You don't have to. You are not under that obligation. Now, Paul doesn't come right out and say it. His train of thought is actually broken off in the next verse, but it is clearly implied that although we are not under obligation to live according to the flesh, we are clearly under an obligation. We are debtors to living according to the Spirit, which is exactly what he says in Galatians chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is what the Christian life looks like. But as I said, before Paul could even tell us what we are obligated to do, namely live by the Spirit, he breaks off his train of thought in verse 13 to issue a very stern warning in verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Living according to the present evil age, living according to the sinful human nature, will ultimately result in death. Now, he's already characterized the mind of the flesh as death, which is described as alienation from and hostility to God. If you just jump back in verse 6, he says the mind of the flesh is death. And then he says in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So that life living according to the flesh, characterized by death, death being separation from God, alienation, even hostility to him. We see, and Paul warns us very sternly, that the certain and inevitable result of a life lived according to the flesh will result in death. And when he says death, it's not just physical death, but it is eternal death. Separation from the life of God. But you see the contrast in the second half of verse 13. Here's the contrast to living according to the flesh. He says, but if by the Spirit. Now, notice Paul doesn't say, but you should live according to the Spirit. But ironically, we see where he says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So what is a life? What does it look like to live in the Spirit? It's putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. We are literally dying to live. This is what has been called the mortification of sin, the title of a famous treatise written by the Puritan John Owen, where he famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Living a life according to the Spirit is a constant death. Putting to death the sinful deeds of the body so that we might live a life of righteousness to God. Isn't that what Paul told us in Colossians chapter 3? If we've been raised with Christ, put to death what is earthly in you. Now you'll notice that Paul says this is something that we are doing. Notice what he says. If you put to death. And so we need to understand that in our sanctification, we are not completely passive. We are not just bystanders. We don't just let go and let God. No, we need to be active in our sanctification. We are cooperating, or perhaps better, sub-operating with the Spirit. He is working in us, but we are working through him. And that's the other important thing we need to understand. He says, but if you put to death, but notice, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death. It is only as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit that we are able to mortify the old man. And so these two truths, the fact that we are responsible, but we pursue sanctification in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, both of these things are clearly taught in Scripture, and perhaps the most familiar is what Paul says in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even the desire, even the will to put to death the sinful deeds of the body is something that the Spirit has done for you and in you and through you. And yet we are responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are responsible to put to death the sinful deeds of the body, but we only are able to do that by the Spirit. And as we are indwelled and empowered by the Spirit to put to death our sinful deeds, to put to death the old man, to make alive the new, we can be confident that we will live. That's why Paul says, if you do this, you will live. And of course, the life he's describing here is much more than just physical life, your heart beating and your mouth breathing. Now here he uses the term life in the fullest sense, life eternal, which our Lord Jesus Christ characterized in John chapter 17 as having fellowship with the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. This eternal life, which will ultimately result in glorification together with Christ. This is the confidence that we can have as we struggle with the flesh, as we live in these mortal bodies, and yet by the power of the Spirit are able to daily put to death these sinful deeds and desires. But lest we think that what Paul says here is true of only certain Christians, only the super saints who are really able to conquer their sinful deeds and desires, lest we think it's only true of some, and that perhaps some Christians may lose their salvation. Paul, once again, in verse 14, defines the group that he is describing. Look there in verse 14. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Every single person who has the Holy Spirit, who is led by the Spirit, is a son of God. Every and only those who are led by the Spirit are, in fact, this group characterized as sons of God. And this is true of all who belong to Jesus Christ, whether you are male or female. You might wonder, well, why didn't Paul just say children of God? After all, he's addressing a mixed audience of men and women, of boys and girls. Why does he use this term, sons of God? Well, he does actually use that more generic term in verse 16 and 17, when he says we are children of God. But it's important to note that Paul uses the distinct word for son in verse 14, because he has in mind here the Roman legal code with regard to the laws of inheritance. Where he's writing Christians living in Rome who would be well familiar with the Roman legal code. And he has this in mind because he's about to talk about adoption, which was a big deal in Roman circles. So it's important for us to note, whether you are male or female, if you belong to Jesus, you are a son of God. And so we can both delight in the fact that Scripture portrays us, male and female, as both the bride of Christ as well as the sons of God. Now you might wonder, well, how is it that we, who by nature are children of wrath, how is it that we can become sons of the living God? And the answer to that is adoption. Adoption. Yet another benefit that we receive from Christ Jesus. Yet another link in the golden chain of salvation as we are elected and called and justified and adopted in Christ Jesus. And what a beautiful benefit that we have here. Adoption being both very legal and firm and secure, but also very relational. Sometimes people will present a false dichotomy with our salvation, and they'll say, you know, God doesn't deal with this in legal terms. It's more relational. He's a loving God. He's a father. It's all about relations. Let's not talk about legal things like justification, declaring legal verdicts and things like that. Let's focus on the relational aspect. Well, it's not. That's a false dichotomy. It's both. God deals with us in a legal sense in declaring us just in justification, but also a relational sense in adopting us as his own beloved children. But anyone who's ever gone through the process of adoption knows that it is a very legal process. That's how it was in Rome. And so Paul can describe this benefit that we have in Christ Jesus, this link in the golden chain of salvation. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is instrumental in this adoption that we receive in Christ Jesus. He tells us in verse 15 that we did not receive the spirit of slavery. The Holy Spirit is not characterized by enslavement and bondage. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He's not the one who enslaves us, leading us back into fear. No, he's the one who has set us free from the law of sin and of death, as he said in verse 2. Rather, Paul says he's the Spirit of adoption. Not because it's the Holy Spirit who's adopting us, properly speaking, it's the Father who adopts us as sons. But the Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption because he assures us of the fact that we are adopted. He's that guarantee that we have been adopted by the Father. Paul says almost the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And so it's the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption, who is given to us to assure us of the fact that we are the sons of God, who enables us. Notice there, Paul says, by whom, that is through the Spirit, we cry out, Abba. Now, boys and girls, the word Abba is Aramaic for father. It's just another way of saying father or dad. And we are able to call out to God and call him Abba. Father. Using that term, the same term that you would use to address your own father, you could do that for God because of the Holy Spirit. He enables you to say it and to mean it. Now notice that Paul says, not only can we say Father, but notice this is the thing that we cry out. This is a cry. The English editors rightly put exclamation points after the words, Abba, Father. Why? Because not only do we pray to God, but we cry out to him in our distress. Think of how many times in the Psalms where the psalmist says, I cry out to you, O God. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was facing death in the garden, cried out to God over and over again. We read in Mark 14, Jesus Christ praying this prayer. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This passage, together with Romans 5 and Galatians 5, are the only three places in Scripture where we find that term, Abba. But that's the term that Jesus Christ would have used to speak to his heavenly Father. And because he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross, because he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. And he obeyed that will. Because of that, we are able to say the same thing. Abba, Father. We are enabled to cry out to our heavenly Father through the Spirit of his Son, using even the same word that Jesus would have used. Well, not only does the Spirit enable us to cry out to God, the Father, referring to him as Abba, But the Spirit also bears witness. This term here in the Greek literally is co-testify. He comes alongside, the Holy Spirit comes alongside of our spirit, so that the two can serve as two witnesses to legally testify, to verify the fact that we in fact are the adopted sons of God. The Holy Spirit is serving as a witness to our spirit. Well, how does he do this? Does he speak to us through a still small voice? Is it in our head? Is it a burning in the bosom? Well, no. Remember, how is it that the Spirit testifies? He does it always in and through the Word. The Spirit, remember, is active in every aspect of the Word of God. He is the one who inspired it in the first place. Even as the Apostle Paul was dictating this letter to his secretary, Tertius, it was the Holy Spirit who was inspiring every thought and word. And the Holy Spirit was there, is instrumental in the proclamation of the Word. Even as the Word is being proclaimed to you and you're receiving it in your ears, it's the Holy Spirit who's being instrumental in illumining the text for you. But the Holy Spirit not only is instrumental in the giving of the Word, but he's also instrumental on the receiving end too. He's working in your heart. He's speaking to you through these words, even now, as they're being spoken, as they're going into your ears, the Spirit is testifying with these words that you are the Son of God. That's how he does it. He does it in and through the Word. John Owen again says the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the Word, but never of it. So he's testifying to our spirit as the Word is proclaimed, as you're receiving it and believing it in your hearts through his power. Having established the fact that we, that all who are led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, are the sons of God, Paul then will unpack in verse 17 the significance. So if you are the Son of God, what does that mean? Sometimes we look at these rich and famous people. I remember back in the day, Paris Hilton was so famous, right? And she was termed an heiress. Why? Because her parents were rich. And people were so jealous of her, but as it turns out, her life was pretty miserable, as she's even testifying now. What does it mean to be an adopted son of God? Well, Paul tells us that if we're children, then we're heirs. We are heirs of God. So having been adopted by him, we are not second-rate, red-headed stepchildren. I could say that because I have a redhead. No, we are full heirs of God and of his eternal kingdom. And if indeed we are heirs of God, full heirs of God, then Paul can also say we are fellow heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs with him, literally, meaning we get everything that he gets. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll recall that it was the firstborn son who got the double portion. That's why it was so important to be born first, because you get the double portion. But that's not how it is in the household of God. In the household of God, all the sons of God, which includes all of us who are united to Christ by faith, we share in everything that Christ Jesus gets. Paul goes on to explain this in verse 32 of our passage. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Everything. The entire cosmos renewed. The new heavens and new earth. Glory. Everything that Jesus earned is freely shared equally with us. That's what it means to be a co-heir together with Christ. And of course, this will be fully realized when we are glorified together with him, which is what Paul says at the end of our passage, that we may also be glorified with him. Literally, we are co-glorified together with him. We share in that glory that he has already entered. That is our fate. That's the eternal life that we can look forward to even as we are led by the Spirit of God today. And that's good news. And you may think or hope that the Apostle Paul would end there. But that's not all he says. He says that we are heirs of God. We are children and heirs. heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, so that we would be glorified together with him. But did you notice what I skipped over? He said, provided we suffer with him. You say, wait, what? Well, so far, Paul, I've been tracking you very well. An heir of God, co-heir with Christ, glorified with him. Sure, that all sounds great. But notice what Paul says. In order for this to happen, we need to suffer with Jesus. Well, Paul isn't saying anything novel here. He's just simply affirming the uniform testimony of Scripture that the road to glory is a road of suffering. Didn't Jesus tell us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? Doesn't Jesus call all of his disciples to live a life of suffering on his behalf? Now notice this is not suffering for suffering's sake. Notice it is suffering with him, that is, with Jesus. Suffering together with him and for his sake. The word here is we are co-sufferers. In the same way that we are co-heirs and co-glorified, we are also co-sufferers together with Jesus. And notice that Paul says that we need to suffer in order that we may be glorified. It is a necessary prerequisite. Now, it's important to note at this point that Paul is not saying that we will be glorified on account of our suffering, as if the suffering we experience in this life is somehow meritorious, as if we earn it in order to be glorified. Having emphatically denied salvation by works, Paul isn't going to sneak in salvation by suffering through the back door. No, we are saved, which includes being called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So suffering is not something that we do in order, as if we're earning it. But what Paul is saying is that God has designed suffering as a tool in our Christian life to make us more like Jesus. He's already told us this back in chapter 5. Remember, he says, through him, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All right, there you see that our salvation is secure and final, and it is by grace through faith. But notice what Paul goes on to say in chapter 5. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There in chapter 5, Paul was forecasting what he develops at length here in our passage today, that suffering is a tool of refinement to make us more like Jesus. Suffering is not something that we should lament over, but it's something that we rejoice in, even as we cry out to God, our Heavenly Father. But we rejoice in it because we know and are confident that he uses it to make us more like Jesus. And he's given us that Spirit. Now, Paul will go on in the following verses to encourage us that our present sufferings are not even worth comparison with the glories which will be revealed in us. Again, proof that our suffering is not meritorious. If our suffering is meritorious, Paul would say that our glory would be commensurate with our sufferings. No, he says it's not even worth comparison. Whatever suffering you have in this life is nothing compared to the glories that you will experience at that last day. He's going to encourage us along those lines. He'll also go on to describe how the Holy Spirit even helps us in our suffering. As we eagerly await the final redemptions of our bodies, the Spirit is interceding with us, groaning together with us as we long for that day. You see, the Apostle Paul can only say that. He can only say that the suffering we experience in life is not worth comparison, because he was one who was acutely aware of what it meant to be a co-sufferer with Christ. The Apostle Paul knew this more than any other person living on the face of the earth. So take his word for it. You see, back when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, when he was blinded by the glorious appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, he heard the word, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, at that moment, Saul of Tarsus, who is also known as the Apostle Paul, was aware of the fact that when Christians were suffering, they were suffering together with Christ. They were suffering for his name. So Jesus could say, "You're persecuting me." Jesus takes that personal. And that at that moment, Saul would never forget that. And even as he made his way into Damascus and was blinded and was awaiting further instructions, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Ananias. And he said to Ananias, "Go," speaking of sending him to go to speak to Saul. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So here we see it's Paul's conversion, but it's also Paul's commission to be a preacher of the gospel, to carry the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. But notice that Jesus goes on in that commission to say, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Part of Paul's job description as an apostle was not only to preach the gospel, but to suffer for the sake of Christ. And that's what we are called to do as Christians, to suffer together with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Paul was so familiar with this. This was his new identity. Years later, even after him writing this letter to the Romans, Paul would find himself in Rome, and yet not as a free man, but as a prisoner, suffering for the sake of Christ, facing impending death and martyrdom. And yet reflecting on his past life as a persecutor of the church, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as the most zealous person for the law, Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Then Paul goes on to describe what that looks like, knowing Jesus, having his righteousness imputed to him. He goes on to say in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings." The fellowship of his sufferings. Paul sees this as an integral part of knowing Jesus and as necessary in order to know the power of his resurrection is to know the fellowship of his sufferings. He says, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul did not see his suffering as meritorious. He didn't feel like he was earning it. He already knew that he was saved through the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is available by faith. But he knew that knowing Jesus meant a life of suffering. You see, Paul was a man who could truly rejoice in his sufferings because he knew that he had peace with God through Jesus Christ his Lord, and that the love of God has been poured into his heart through the Spirit, through the Spirit of adoption, through whom he could cry out, "Abba, Father." Well, may God grant to us such confidence so that we would know Jesus, to know the fellowship of the suffering, so that we might be glorified together with him. But let us also delight in that Spirit of adoption who has been poured out in our hearts. Amen. Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to be born of woman, to be born under the law, to live a life of suffering and obedience on our behalf, so that you might redeem us from the curse of the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Indeed, we are co-heirs together with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us daily to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow after you, to recognize that suffering is a tool that you use to conform us more and more into your image. We pray that that we, by your Spirit, would daily put to death the sinful deeds of the body. And may we live a life that is characterized by thankfulness and gratitude for all that you have done. And we ask this in your name. Amen.